Our scripture passage this morning is from the book, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, which in the Pew Bible you can find on page 807. The Gospel of Matthew. Give ear, for these are God's holy and inspired words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angels of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us pray. O our Father, we ask that you would so be present among us by your Spirit to instruct our hearts and our minds this morning, that we may hear what you have to say through your word, and that hearing we might believe, and believing we might obey, and so do your works for your glory. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We're all familiar with tall tales, aren't we? Children in particular, you've probably been told by your parents on a number of occasions, you know, don't go telling lies, don't go telling stories that are beyond what is true, don't exaggerate. Because often, you know, we understand that when people tell stories, there may be aspects of them that, you know, they don't quite remember exactly accurately, or they may paint something in a more positive or negative light based on their beliefs about what it is they're talking about, or that they might even embellish for the sake of humor or for keeping interest. But tall tales go a step beyond this, don't they? They're taking something that is really beyond belief and telling us, no, you should believe this. This is really true. This really happened. And if we know someone who has a history of telling such stories or is held to one particularly extravagant story on one occasion, then that really causes us to doubt their trustworthiness, their credibility, and all other circumstances. After all, what reason have they given us to believe them if they have this history of holding to these extravagant accounts? And of course, this is how many people regard the Bible and Christians who believe in the Bible. The Bible is full of so many seemingly unbelievable accounts that it calls us to regard as historical. In particular, the biblical account concerning the conception and birth of Christ has been one of the most doubted and mocked claims of Christianity. Scholars ridicule it. Comedians fashion routines around it. What in the world could possibly make you believe in a virgin conception as the Bible tells it? And yet, nonetheless, this is exactly what we find in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke, this claim of a virginal conception. The Gospel is Matthew's apologetic that Jesus is the Messiah and the culmination of all God's promises, as we saw last week, or a few weeks ago, as we began looking at this gospel. Matthew is not only giving a defense of the church's claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's also laying a claim against any other Christ who might arise, and there were many who arose in those days claiming to be the Christ. In his opening genealogy, Matthew demonstrated the human origins of Jesus, tracing back through David, through Abraham, and he hinted at the end of the virgin conception of Jesus. But now he goes on to explicitly state, yes, this is how Jesus was conceived and born. And this demonstrates that Jesus was not only human, but now he shows us that Jesus also is divine. Can we trust what Matthew has to say on this matter? How important is this doctrine of the virginal conception to Christianity? Well, by God's grace, what I want to show you this morning, the main idea of this sermon is that true faith requires belief in the supernatural origin and mission of Jesus Christ. True faith requires belief in the supernatural origin and mission of Jesus Christ. So first I want to look at Joseph and the belief in the supernatural conception, so dealing with this supernatural origin. And then the second point, we'll be looking at the supernatural mission of Christ, particularly centering around his names that he's given and the character of his ministry. But first, let's consider the situation as it's given to us, particularly as Joseph being the focus of this part of the story. As we're told of the situation, Mary and Joseph are betrothed to one another. Betrothal in that day and age is certainly similar to engagement as we know it now, but also there were some differences. Betrothal was something that was as binding as marriage at that point. It wasn't, even though the two had not yet come together to be husband and wife, still, in order for that relationship to be broken, there had to be a formal divorce in this case. So it's a time of preparation where the two have committed themselves, have bonded themselves to one another, and it's a legal binding that actually has to have a formal writ of divorce brought forth if the relationship is going to be dissolved. And it is during this time, before they have come together and been married, that Mary is found to be with child. As the Gospel of Luke records for us, we see in this Gospel, the angel comes to Joseph and we see things from his side. In the Gospel of Luke, we see the account of Mary finding out from the angel Gabriel, who declares to her that she will indeed conceive and have a son, even though she is a virgin. And upon hearing this, Mary then goes and spends 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist. But after these 3 months comes back, and it seems it is at this point, and interestingly enough, in Jewish tradition, 3 months was a particularly set time for determining things such as whether or not a woman had become pregnant. A 3 month period was waiting for that to see if it would become the case. So after these 3 months, Mary comes back and she is found to be with child. And so Joseph, having discovered this, then has a decision to make. What is he going to do? Clearly, something has happened. She's been with another man. And that has repercussions on what is going to happen concerning their upcoming nuptials. And so we see that the scriptures tell us about this. Let's read these opening verses, in particular verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So the scripture tells us two things about Joseph in this situation, that he's just, but he's also unwilling to put Mary to shame. If we think about what the scripture requirements are according to the law, the Mosaic law under which they were living, those who are adulteresses or adulterers were under the law to be stoned to death. Now, there was the necessity of two or three witnesses for that to come about, and there's also the tricky situation that the Jews were living in that day and age, that they didn't have the right to bring capital punishment upon themselves living under Roman rule. That right was reserved for the Romans. So there's some question as to whether or not this sentence would have been carried out on Mary or any other adulterer or adulteress at this time, such as what we see in John chapter 8, where the woman is caught in adultery, is brought before Jesus, and there's this idea of going to stone her. Whether or not they actually would have done so is somewhat debated. But nonetheless, that is what is one of the requirements. But there are no witnesses to the supposed adultery of Mary in this case. And so what's called for then is what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that when a man seeks to take a woman as his wife, but then finds that she has, in fact, been with another man beforehand, then there is to be a writ of divorce that is written. So Joseph, according to the law, as being just, recognizes the need for this writ of divorce to be given. But at the same time, he still cares for Mary. He's not seeking to make a public spectacle of it. He's not seeking to ruin her reputation among the community. So he seeks to do so in as quiet a manner as possible to avoid putting her to shame. And in this we see the character of Joseph. He is a just man. He cares about the law, but he also cares about those in his life. He cares about the individuals and seeks to follow the law in such a way as to preserve their dignity, and particularly Mary's dignity, as much as possible. But it's just at this point, with Joseph being resolved to this course of action, that the Lord intervenes, and thankfully so, as we see in verse 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we see the angel appears and gives this supernatural message of a supernatural conception to Joseph. It is not that Mary has been with another man. Rather, the child that has been conceived in her womb was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit supernaturally. And so the emphasis, the primacy of the power of the Spirit, of the working of God, is central to what's going on here. If the Holy Spirit is not the one who is indeed responsible for Mary's pregnancy, then we have a real problem with Jesus as the Messiah. We have a real problem with the declaration of the angel. God himself is untrustworthy. God himself is covering up for sin for some unbeknownst reason. Now, the angel has come to declare and to safeguard Mary as much as possible in this situation against the charge of adultery, and is calling Joseph to obedience, to receive her, to take her as his wife in spite of these extraordinary circumstances. And so the angel testifies to the supernatural conception by the power of the Spirit, not anything like what we see in some of the pagan religions, the idea of like the Greek gods who come down and they have relations with human women, and so they give birth in that way. Or even Mormonism claims that the Father comes down in a body and had relations with Mary. This is not the idea at all. It is a supernatural birth without the process of any man whatsoever. And this is the way that Christ becomes the second Adam. He is not from another man. He is not under the headship of another man. He is the Son of God, the second Adam, who stands as the new head of a new humanity because he is born of a virgin. And so the angel testifies to all of these things and calls Joseph to belief in this extraordinary, this really unbelievable, apart from the supernatural power of God, account. But it was necessary for Joseph to believe the word of the angel, that Mary truly had conceived by the Holy Spirit, in order for him to act in faith as God commanded him. And so similarly for us, belief in the virginal conception is an essential part of the Christian faith. And this is why it's confessed in every major creed of Christian history. The Apostles' Creed, which we recite week by week, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition, the Athanasian Creed, every creed of Christendom confesses that yes, Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit of a virgin. Wasn't a minor thing. Oh, well, you can take it or leave that. This has been the confession of the Christian church from all ages. And yet, particularly in the last 150 years or so, and there's been battles between liberalism and conservatism, fundamentalism, evangelicalism, whatever name you want to call the other side, and conservative evangelical Christianity has been holding this truth for a long time, and yet even now there are voices within the pale of evangelical Christianity that are saying, you know, this is a doctrine that's really not all that essential. It's one we can just take or leave. We can cast off to the side. Someone says it's an incidental doctrine. It doesn't cause us to lose anything. And if we get rid of it, then it makes us more credible to the world outside. They won't believe that we're so crazy. However, this is not true. If we cast it aside, we lose the faith that has been confessed by the whole church throughout all of history. We also lose the possibility of Christ actually being able to accomplish the salvation that God sent him to accomplish. For he must be virgin-born to fulfill the word of God and to be the new Adam that he has been called to be. And so we must believe this. This is an essential element of the faith. True faith requires belief in the supernatural origin and mission of Jesus Christ. And so Joseph, having this faith, does what the angel says. He wakes up from the dream and he receives Mary to be his wife and takes care of her even unto the birth of Jesus and continues to be her husband for the rest of his days. And so the faith of Joseph leads to the obedience to the word. His belief causes him to do what the Lord has called him to do because he has believed in the supernatural origin. But then also let us examine the idea of the supernatural mission. What we see concerning the names of Christ and the character of his ministry as the angel describes it. In particular, he tells us two things about Christ that are essential. First, we see what he says in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the first thing we see is that his name is to be Jesus. Now, this is the Hebrew name Joshua. Obviously, this is in Greek, so it comes into Greek as the name Jesus, but it's the same name as Joshua, which is also a variation on the name Hosea that we find in the Old Testament. And the meaning of the name Joshua or Jesus is Jehovah Yahweh saves. And so the angel is giving this name very specifically. God is commanding the angel to tell Joseph and Mary to give this name very specifically because this is testifying to who Christ is and what he will do. For indeed, look what it says. If we're talking about Jehovah saves is the name, then the reason given for it is for he will save his people from their sins. The first thing that we're told here is who the people are of God. Are his people the Jews specifically who are coming? Well, those who are saved from sins, yes. But specifically, the idea is not that he's coming specifically for an ethnic group. He is coming for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. And all who are saved from their sins are his people. But then also the significance of the angel being the one who's communicating and commanding from God to give Jesus the name is not that there was no one else in history named Joshua. Obviously there was. But specifically because the angel, God himself, is giving him this name, and we see, for he will save his people from their sins. Is this God saving the people or Jesus? Well, yes. But this testifies to us that Jesus himself is divine. He is going to save his people from their sins. Therefore, he truly embodies the name Jesus. He is the Jehovah, the Yahweh, who saves his people. Come in the flesh. And he also shows himself to be the greater culmination, the greater fulfillment of those who held the name of Joshua beforehand. We consider the first Joshua that we meet in the scriptures is the Joshua who brings the people into the land after Moses. He is the inheritor of the mantle of Moses, the leader of the people after Moses, who then brings them into the promised land. But as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, Joshua was not able to give the people rest. But Jesus, being the true and the greater Joshua, is the prophet who is to come that Moses speaks of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Who is coming, who is another one like Moses, who inherits his mantle, who teaches the people anew and leads them into the true promised land, the everlasting kingdom that he has promised for his people. He is the greater Joshua who leads his people into the promised land in that way, but he's also the greater Joshua who we find after the exile. The high priest in the days after the people returned from exile from Babylon was named Joshua. In the book of Zechariah in chapter 3, we find a very interesting account concerning Joshua, where Joshua is standing before the throne of God, and he's wearing his high priestly garments, but they're filthy. And this picture is what Joshua's ministry was to be as the priest. He goes into the tabernacle, which is the throne room of God, which is the presence of God. He stands before God and he ministers on account of the people, but he is to be clean. He is to be holy. But yet he's defiled because of his own sins, because of the sins of his people. And yet, even though we see in this very account, Satan himself is accusing Joshua the high priest, what does God say? No, bring him clean clothes, and God himself clothes him with righteousness and casts off the accusations of Satan against him. And so Jesus Christ, the true and greater Joshua in this regard, does the same for us. Though, yes, if we stand before God on our own, we have nothing but filthy rags to offer. We do not stand clean and undefiled before him. But Christ intercedes for us, and we are clothed with his righteousness. And we can stand forgiven. We can stand cleansed before the presence of God on his behalf, on his account, because of what he has done. He is the greater Joshua, who fulfills the work of the priest perfectly. In all these ways, he shows himself truly to be the inheritor, the true exemplifier of this name Jesus. Yahweh saves. And that's not the only thing that we find. We find also that Matthew tells us in verses 22 and 23, one further element concerning him. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. As an aside here, one of the first things I want to point out to us is that Matthew very clearly here identifies the words of the prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, as the words of God. This took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The one thing that we find in Matthew's day is that there's a refutation immediately of the Sadducees who held that only the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were scripture and everything else was not. Matthew is very clearly testifying, no, all of the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew canon, are the very words of God. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit, spoken of by God. But also specifically, we find here one of the most precious and essential doctrines that we need to understand, and that is the doctrine of inerrancy. The Scriptures are God's own words. They're not the pious imaginings of some religious people way back when that they then attribute to God. No, rather, God himself speaks through these people in writing the Scriptures. And this may seem basic to us, but we need to recognize it's essential for us to believe this, essential for us to understand this, for if we throw this out the window, we lose the reliability of the Scriptures. And many have tried to do this. They've tried to say, well, we don't have to believe what the Scriptures have to say concerning creation or concerning the virginal conception or concerning the resurrection or any number of things. But we can still have faith. We can still call ourselves Christian. But it clearly becomes evident, well, if we can't believe the Scripture on these things, why should we believe that there is salvation in the name of Christ? Why should we believe anything else that the Scriptures have to say? If they're proven unreliable in this regard, when they're telling us and they're commanding us to have belief wholesale, what makes this other part more reliable than the other than we say so? Ultimately nothing. And this is why we see many liberal denominations have utterly, while at first just going a little bit and saying we're only believing these specific, disbelieving these specific parts, have essentially just thrown the entirety of the Scriptures out the window and have adopted nothing but a mere naturalism. Therefore, you should never abandon scriptural doctrines because of cultural forces. There are even some today within the church who are claiming that the doctrine of inerrancy is a white doctrine, and like all things white, should be discarded or at least disprivileged, so to speak, and we should adopt other views. But we find it right here. Matthew says this was to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet. This isn't something that white people came up with in Europe in the wake of the Reformation, or in America in the wake of the American Revolution. This is a doctrinal, there's a scriptural doctrine. So we must not give in to these influences, but we need to see the testimony of the Scriptures themselves. They testify. They are the very words of God. And God's expectation throughout the Scriptures is for his people to hear, to believe, and obey his word. That's what we're called to. With that aside, said, let us consider what the prophecy then tells us. The prophecy prophesies that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Clearly, this is not the idea that Jesus is going to have two names, that sometimes he's going to be called Jesus, sometimes he's going to be called Emmanuel. But rather, as we look at the name Emmanuel, which we're then told there, Matthew tells us, which means God with us, rather, this is testifying again to who this one who is being born of a virgin is. Again, he is very God who is coming in the flesh to be with us. It testifies that Jesus is divine. And he's with his people in a way that he had never been with them before. For indeed, in the Old Testament, God provided the tabernacle. He provided the temple as a means where his presence is going to dwell among his people. And from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt until that day, he had had that visible representation of his presence among his people, but nonetheless, it was a figure. And the people really, for the most part, weren't able to see it. The presence of God stayed within the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, and only once a year, was able to even go in and see the presence. And even then, he wasn't really supposed to see it. He was supposed to make a cloud of incense so that he wouldn't see the presence. But now, rather than just this building in one place, rather than just this glory cloud that dwells in the temple or the tabernacle, he comes in human flesh. to be God with us, to be God for us, that we know him in an entirely different way than was possible under the law and prior to his coming. And so shows himself to be Emmanuel truly. In this, we also see this wondrous, glorious testimony to God's sovereignty, his work, his goodness in the fulfillment of prophecy. For if we understand this prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, in the context of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, this prophecy is made to King Ahaz, a descendant of David, who is being threatened by the nations of Syria and Israel, who are coming against him to destroy the kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah comes to him and he says to him, "Ask for a sign, O house of David." Ahaz, who the scriptures testify to us was not a good king, in unbelief says, "Well, I'm not going to test God," even though God's told him to ask for a sign. So he said, "I won't ask for anything." But nonetheless, this is where we get this prophecy from. And then Isaiah says, "Well, behold, the Lord himself will show you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and give birth, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." But one of the problems that sometimes comes up and people bring up is that, well, this prophecy is clearly referring to something Ahaz is supposed to see in his lifetime. It's a sign to him. And like with many prophecies, people try to say, well, that's not really what's getting talked about. This isn't really talking about the birth of Jesus. The New Testament writers are just looking back and they're putting this in and saying, okay, well, this also works for Jesus. But really, this has a more near reference. And some try to point out that the Hebrew word that's used there for virgin in that verse doesn't necessarily mean a woman who has not known a man. It can simply mean young woman, even though the word that we have here in Greek in this passage and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is specifically a virgin as classically conceived. But in thinking about this, it's helpful for us, and we touched on this a little bit last time we were going through Matthew, but to think about the way prophecy works and why this truly is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things, the way that God has worked in showing prophecy is he brings about, he says what he's going to do, and ultimately these prophecies are concerning the redemption that he is bringing in Jesus Christ. But in causing the people to look to that redemption, he gives tokens of that fulfillment ahead of time. So we see this in a number of ways, particularly as we looked at last week. His promises and prophecies to Abraham, to David. To Abraham, he promises him a seed in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he's saying the seed is going to come from his wife, Sarah. And indeed, supernaturally, the Holy Spirit comes and visits Sarah so that she's able to conceive, not without Abraham's help in this case, but still nonetheless a supernatural birth, so that in her old age she can conceive and give birth to Isaac. And there's this token of the promise being fulfilled at that time. Yet, at the same time, Isaac is not the one who could be have his life given for the sake of the world. No, the Lord himself had to provide a lamb, Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God and fulfill these things, the true one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Isaac, a token pointing forward to that. Similarly for David, who was promised to have a son who would sit on his throne forever, who would build up the house of God. And so Solomon comes. He builds the temple that David wanted to build. But the true house of God is built by Jesus Christ in the church, who says of his own body, "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course, makes us a living temple. And of course, he is the one, as one of the other promises made to David, is that his son would be a son to God. Jesus Christ, being the true Son of God, fulfills this even more so. So also, again, with the exile, looking back at the genealogy that came before, Abraham, David, the exile, the three aspects of the genealogy, all of these things had token fulfillments. God promises after 70 years to bring the people back. He does bring them back after 70 years, and yet it's not a full restoration to the land as was promised by the prophets, as was foreseen by the prophets. That was coming in Jesus Christ, which is why when Daniel prays concerning the end of the 70 years, God comes and he gives him a new prophecy of 70 weeks that are going to be for the fulfillment of these things that come to pass in the time of Jesus. And so applying this then to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, yes, there is a token of this that is given in the time of Ahaz for Ahaz to see. Yes, a particular woman will give birth. And I think this is also why the Hebrew word is less specific than specifically virgin, but can mean young woman, because the token, the sign that is given to Ahaz is not of a miraculous birth, but nonetheless of a specific birth that Isaiah is prophesying, that will be a token of the ultimate promise and fulfillment to the house of David of the virgin birth that will come in Christ. And indeed, we see some of an interplay with this emphasis, because what does the angel call Joseph when he comes to Joseph? Joseph, son of David, believe this. And Isaiah very clearly says, "Hear, O house of David." Ahaz did not hear. He did not believe. He receives the sign, but he does not believe. Joseph receives the true thing and believes and obeys. So the virginal conception by no means is an appendage of Christianity that can just be taken or left off, but it's a pillar of Christianity. It's essential to the message of the Gospel of Matthew. It's essential to the message of the angels. It's essential to what God says he is doing in the life of Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this morning that true faith requires belief in the supernatural origin and mission of Jesus Christ. And this particular issue, the virginal conception, is part of another overarching belief that's essential to the Christian faith, which is belief in the supernatural. Often when people aim to criticize the Christian faith, they take aim at the supernatural accounts in Scripture, and they laugh at people who would be so backwards to believe that such things are possible. But that's the whole point. The point isn't that, oh, those superstitious people back then believed such things could happen. No, they understood they couldn't happen. The point is, only a supernatural God intervening within time, within history, bringing this about, could possibly bring this to happen, and that's exactly what the Scriptures testify to. Of course, they're not naturally possible. It requires a sovereign God acting supernaturally. And therefore, we don't need to shrink away from the supernatural elements of our faith. For indeed, they testify to God's greatness. Christian faith is necessarily supernatural. It's a non-negotiable. And therefore, we should never seek to minimize those aspects, but rather emphasize them to the world. Because the supernatural elements of the message of the gospel are what make salvation possible. We've seen the supernatural origin of Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. There's nothing more supernatural than that. We have seen the supernatural mission of Jesus. He is God who has come to be with us, God in the flesh, who has also come to forgive us, to save us from our sins. The supernatural nature of the message helps to point people beyond this world to the goal of salvation that lies beyond this world. Our redemption is not supernatural, and the glory, the destiny that we're called to is not, or our redemption is supernatural. The glory of the destiny we're called to is supernatural. It's not natural. It's not contained to this world, but is beyond it, and it lies with God. Therefore, do not fool yourself by thinking that you can have true faith while denying what the Scriptures teach. Nor should you seek to hide or minimize these supernatural elements of the faith from those around you. Because if God does not have the power to cause a virginal conception, then he doesn't have the power to save you. It's that simple. But thanks be to God that he does have that power. And he has infallibly testified to his work in Christ for the salvation of all who believe. True faith seeks this supernatural Jesus and makes him the soul's treasure. Seek Jesus by faith, therefore. And he will be with you. He will save you from your sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would increase our faith. Help us to glory in these wondrous testimonies of your wisdom and your grace and your power, such as what you did in causing our Lord to be conceived and born of Mary. Lord, may we testify to these things to the world around us, that they too may know of your goodness, of your salvation, and that we may walk in obedience to you all of our days. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.